before you know it, November will be here, and for the voters in Missouri, there will be a consideration then, during the first weeks of November, during election time. They have not had to face yet, but they will face it then. The Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative. We're going to be talking about it here in the first 20 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Rick Scarborough of Vision America is going to be our guest for that 20 minutes. We're going to find out the ins and outs of what the Missouri voters will be facing. We've been talking about this conversation. We've been talking about this subject in conversation for months and months now. And for some reason, it's a national issue. That's the first question I have for Rick is, why are the advocates of embryonic stem cell research making Missouri their battleground? At 3:25, Pastor Mark Buto is going to join us. We're going to talk a bit about baptism. He made a presentation at this Higher Things Youth Conference titled A Mighty Wet Fortress, When All You Have in Life is Your Baptism. In the second hour of the program, we're going to start out with audio open lines. A church lady, I think in New York, was fired from a Baptist church. At first, it seems like just a kind of a simple story of someone being dismissed. But the story is a little more complex, I think, than that. We're going to hear some audio there. Also, in a related issue, the IRS is taking a hard look at a megachurch. We'll hear a story on that during audio open lines. At 4:30, Pastor Peter Bender is going to join us to begin a three-part series we're doing on the Nicene Creed. Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. And that's going to run about an hour. Then from 5:30 to 6, we'll round off today's program with more audio open lines. There's a Chicago church that's giving asylum to an illegal alien. We talked about it last week. We got some more, I think, a bit from Hannity and Combs, talking to the pastor of that church and an immigration advocate. And then, if time permits, we might even hear a little bit from this hostage, Carol, who says that during her time there under an Islamic control as a hostage in Iraq, she was asked whether she wanted to convert. We'll hear from that in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers coming to you this Monday. It's the 21st of August, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Rick Scarborough is founder and president of Vision America. Vision America is sponsoring a series of rallies throughout Missouri called Christians Against Human Cloning. He joins us to talk about the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative. Dr. Scarborough, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, it's certainly a pleasure to be with you, Todd. I appreciate the good work you're doing.
Thank you. Why are the advocates of embryonic stem cell research making Missouri their battleground?
You know, I don't want to sound overly spiritual about this, but I happen to agree with what Dr. Alan Keyes said to the rally in Cape Girardeau last week. He said over the years, Missouri has demonstrated time and time again to have a strong core of godly pro-life activists, and it would be like Satan to want to make to literally use Missouri as a trophy of perhaps the most unrighteous thing that the country has entered into, primarily through deception. I don't believe that there's a chance this side of heaven that Missourians, if they understood what was taking place, would ratify such an amendment to the Constitution. But it's being sold under the guise of being Missouri Cures. The actual amendment, the second point that they'll see on that ballot, says that it bans human cloning, when all science and all reason denies that. Clearly, what they are doing is cloning human beings and then destroying them at the earliest stage of development, extracting stem cells for research. And that's what we oppose.
Talk about the nature of the deception. We've been talking about this initiative from its very beginning, as soon as the ad started running here in Missouri for this thing. And we've had callers to this program say that they actually unwittingly signed the petition that was in the early stages of this initiative, thinking that they were putting their signature to aid an effort, a pro-life effort.
Well, no less a person than Kay Myers of Lutherans for Life said those exact words to me and has offered to make a radio ad to be aired across Christian networks to say that. But the fact of the matter is, the deception has to do with playing word games. You and I understand absolute truth, And no matter what you say, it doesn't change the truth. They're using deceptive language throughout the effort to pass this amendment. They refer to it as therapeutic cloning. They try their best to dance around the word embryonic because they know that that is repulsive to Missouri voters. The second point in the amendment itself and on the referendum that was passed said that it would in fact ban human cloning. But as I say in every rally, if it walks like a sheep, if it looks like a sheep, if it smells like a sheep and it baas like a sheep, it likely is a sheep. We cannot let them pull the wool over Missouri voters' eyes. They're using the same procedure that was used to clone Dolly the sheep, only this time they're using human chromosomes, and you have to finally decide that, yes, this is life at the earliest stage of development. Are we willing to kill that life or stop its progression so that we can exploit the stem cell lines and hopefully then advantage someone else's cure? And for me and our organization, the answer to that is a resounding no.
What would happen, in some detail, if you would, Dr. Scarborough, what would happen if this amendment in Missouri were to pass?
Well, in the first place, it's going to open the floodgates for experimentation on stem cell lines, and that's exactly what the scientific community wants and what I believe some enterprising business people want. You know, the thing that's been enlightening to me, Todd, I have to always tell people, finally, I'm a Baptist preacher. My love and passion is winning souls to Christ. But in this one, when I began to look at the whole idea of stem cell experimentation, there have been some wonderful medical advances in adult stem cell lines. There are people walking around today that have been cured of cancer and other diseases because of the discoveries made through experimentation with adult stem cells. There has not been one single scientific cure discovered by science through embryonic stem cells. So you ask yourself, why the rush? Why would one man, for instance, spend about $15 million to get this amendment ratified in the state of Missouri? And then you discover that you cannot patent adult stem cell lines. There are some exceptions to that statement, but generally speaking, people have stem cells extracted from their own body tissue that are then used to put back into their bodies to cure diseases. But if a cure is discovered through an embryonic stem cell line, that cure can be patented. So suddenly the verse in Timothy comes ringing true again. The love of money is the root of all evil. I happen to believe that this is driven by dollars in large measure, because if the cure can be found through some stem cell line, let's say it can be found through an adult stem cell line, it would be much more profitable to find it through an embryonic stem cell line. And then, therefore, there is a rush for this experimentation. Now, if it's passed as an amendment, then all discussion for Missourians is over. An amendment is very hard to pass and very hard to retract. Debate for your state is over. And as a side issue, and this has been denied and disputed by some in the legal community, but there's a growing body of legal experts that believe that in the event of the overturning of Roe v. Wade, which some believe will happen in the not-too-distant future, that as far as Missourians are concerned, there'll be no opportunity to then go forward with a law prohibiting abortion, because, in fact, this amendment is allowing the abortion of a fetus at the earliest stage of development. You have already stepped over that line and by amendment brought it to pass.
Talk about, because the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures in their proposal says, look, all we want to do is make legal in Missouri, or keep legal in Missouri, what would be legal at the federal level. So talk about any future federal action that could take place if this were to pass in Missouri and could protect the unborn and even the unborn who are the product of human cloning.
Well, the only thing I can say with real knowledge, and once again, I hate to say this, but as a Baptist preacher, I want to leave some of these arguments to the legal experts. But the one argument that I would put forth for discussion and others to contribute to is what I just said. There is a growing body of evidence in this country on both sides of the abortion debate that believe that the Roe v. Wade decision was a flawed decision. That decision can be overturned. But the fact is, in this amendment, you are allowing for the abortion of a fetus at the earliest stage of development. So you're precluding that discussion in Missouri. The Springfield newspaper, I wish I could tell you the name of that newspaper. You likely would know that. But they had a wonderful editorial about 3 weeks ago on this issue. And they came out against the amendment purely on the grounds that an amendment is the worst possible way to discuss this. There's evidence growing, scientifically and otherwise, around this whole issue. Why are there some in Missouri that are rushing to put this in the Constitution as an amendment? Why not deal with it as simply state law that's much easier than to undo if it proves to be wrong? And the answer to that is deception and lies have allowed a handful of well-moneyed people to convince enough people to sign a referendum to put this on the ballot to start with, and now a $16 million ad campaign is going forward to convince Missourians that they're going to cure all manner of diseases, none of which can be proven, but all of which will put in your Constitution something that I believe is a drastic mistake.
Dr. Scarborough, how would you respond to someone who says, look, if you guys were really pro-life, you'd support all forms of stem cell research that can help save lives?
Well, I would say to those people that we've already been down the track of the Tuskegee experiments, where blacks were given all kinds of diseases to, quote, find the cures. Adolf Hitler came along, and his scientists used that exact same mindset to say, let's take these non-humans called Jews and experiment on them to advance life and preserve the German progeny. I mean, my soul, it is never right to do wrong, and it is never wrong to do right. Yes, Christians are for cures. Yes, I am for healing. Yes, I want to get every person that is listening to my voice out of a wheelchair if God wills it. But I believe that the method is just as important to God as the end result. And if the means are wrong, then the end is wrong. And this is a case where we're asking Missouri voters to ratify the ability of scientists to kill, to clone, to advance someone else's life, and that is wrong.
Former Senator Jack Danforth, who of course has been a big advocate for the embryonic stem cell research here in Missouri, also an Episcopal minister, he says his theology teaches that the embryo really isn't a life until the embryo is implanted in a woman's uterus. Your response to that kind of statement that he's made?
Well, I would say he's wrong about that, as he was about the marriage amendment. I mean, just because a man says something doesn't mean it's right. Life begins at conception, and that's why we're having this debate. Senator John Danforth believes one thing. I believe the other. Missouri voters have got to make up their mind. But I happen to believe that life begins at conception. What we're really voting on here, or what we're advocating, the only thing that they're condemning by this thing here is the right for, when they say that cloning will be banned, it shouldn't say cloning will be banned. What they're banning is the impregnation of this egg that's been fertilized into a lady's womb. But who's to say that somewhere, somehow, some scientist isn't going to use the same process used with Dolly the sheep illegally, and suddenly we have a human being that's been cloned who will be born. If we've said they're not a human being at conception, are we going to say that born, cloned human being is not a human? What rights will that person have? In my estimation, we're starting down a trail here that's Orwellian in effect, and right now is the time for the pro-life community to stand up and say, we're not going there. I happen to believe if it's discussed enough logically before the Missouri voters, it will be defeated no matter how much money is spent or how hard one person tries to buy your Constitution.
Finally then, Dr. Scarborough, what is the biggest reason to vote against the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative?
because it is, in fact, an amendment that is designed to clone, to kill. We who are in the pro-life community simply have to be consistent in our stand for life. You know, here's the thing that I would say, Todd. If I were to ask you if your newborn child was of less value to you than your teenage son, and we're using, I have no idea what your family is like, but let's say you have a teenage son, and then you and your wife later in life have a second child. Is the teenager of more value to that? Is of more value to God than that newborn? And of course, you would say, absolutely not. Then we must ask the question, is the newborn of more value to God than a six-month embryo? And pro-life people have historically said, well, of course not. Then we must ask the question, at 6 months of development in the womb, is that life of more value than this 15-day-old product of cloning in a Petri dish, which is a living organism developing that has to be killed? My position is, all of life is of value to God. He doesn't rate them based upon the days they've existed. The moment life begins, God is involved, and we human beings, created in His image, must protect that life. And that's why I'm advocating against this amendment.
To find out more about these Christians Against Human Cloning rallies taking place throughout Missouri, visit the website for Vision America. It's visionamerica.us.
That's correct.
Visionamerica.us. Dr. Rich Scarborough is founder and president of Vision America, and they're going to be sponsoring rallies throughout Missouri called Christians Against Human Cloning. Dr. Scarborough, thanks for being our guest.
And Dr. Alan Keyes will be at most of those rallies. I encourage your listeners. Thank you, Todd.
And thank you for the information. Well, for the remainder of this segment and on into the end of the hour, our subject will turn to baptism. Now, for many, they think of baptism as one-time initiation. Maybe something that happens at the very beginning, or at least at the very beginning of your Christian life. But is there more to baptism than simply the day it happened? We're going to be discussing baptism. Pastor Mark Buto, he served as pastor of Gloria Dei Lutheran Church in New Orleans until, that is, Hurricane Katrina almost a year ago. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled A Mighty Wet Fortress, When All You Have in Life is Your Baptism. Pastor Buto, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Before we get to the subject at hand, baptism, tell us about your experience as a pastor in New Orleans when Hurricane Katrina hit.
Well, Katrina was quite a big mess. My family and I were able to evacuate a couple of days before the storm actually hit. We have family in Louisville, Kentucky, and so we kind of hunkered down there and see how things would go, and glued to the news for several days straight. In September, I was able to get back down and begin to see what was going on with the congregation and so on. Gloria Dei actually sat in the heart of the city, probably one of the lowest points, and we had about 8 feet of water in that part of the city after the levees broke, and that translated to about, say, 4.5 feet of water inside the church and the fellowship hall and so on. In the offices and all that. And then our parsonage, which was upstairs, also a Sunday school building, which was upstairs, were damaged by winds and water that came in that way. Once I got back down there, we began to worship at another church, Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Metairie, one of the suburbs that was not so severely affected. And so I was back and forth between Kentucky and New Orleans, just trying to visit shut-ins, meet with the church members and the congregation, preach when I was there, conduct Bible studies, and so on. Towards the end of February and March, as the congregation continued to evaluate its condition, they made the decision that they would release me from service there simply because there were only a handful of people. They didn't think that they would be able to provide me with a full-time salary and. We, again, had no place to live because the parsonage had been damaged, and so I ended my service there on Palm Sunday. It was my last service that I preached there. But there was so much going on there. You know, we were constantly back and forth, and things seemed to change from one day to the next.
What did you witness when you returned for the first time after Katrina in September? What did you tell us about what you saw and experienced down there?
Well, that was pretty amazing. A couple of the other pastors whose churches were undamaged and that had been able to get back in earlier were actually doing some of the rescue operations. They had still been going in. Well, they had been going in with boats to look for people and take people to their homes and get people out of their homes. And then when I had gone down there, they were the city, that's after the city had been dried out, they were still mounting some rescue operations, taking ATVs in and doing those sorts of things. And we were able to get past the National Guard checkpoint and get into to Gloria Day, and it was just unbelievably amazing how empty the city was, how literally dead it was. The trees, the grass was all brown, the buildings were empty, you know, the windows were broken, everything was dark. It was really, really quite amazing, quite disturbing, very sad.
What is your status now as a pastor? You said you were released on Palm Sunday last year. So what was or earlier this year? What's your status now?
Right. Well, we've joined a church in Lanesville, Indiana. A buddy of mine, Pastor Hines. He was on doing St. Lawrence a few days ago, I guess. Anyway, that makes me a part of the Indiana district officially now, and I'm eagerly awaiting the Lord's bidding. Lord willing, another call into service in his church.
When we come back from this break, we're going to begin our conversation with Pastor Mark Buto on baptism. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled A Mighty Wet Fortress, When All You Have in Life is Your Baptism. Really, first question when we come back from this break is going to be, is there ever any time when in our lives when we have anything more than what we have in baptism? And what we have in baptism, dear friends, is an awful lot. We talk about that on the other side of this break. Of course, the anniversary of Katrina is fast upon us, and Pastor Buto's experience, as he's recounted it for us, might make you mindful of the fact that the need for all those people, think about it, the people displaced because of Katrina. Pastor Buto and his family is among them, put out of work. He's also among them, Lord willing, not for long. Churches destroyed, homes destroyed, businesses destroyed, and in many cases, at least in a human sense, many of the things that we count as parts of our lives destroyed. And that need will continue for a long, long time. LCMS World Relief, from the very first days, has been extending the hand of mercy to those who have been the victims of Katrina and those who still remain the victims of Katrina to this day, not only bringing them care for body, but also for soul. They connect their relief efforts with the message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. You can call them and donate. Think about the people who are still in need in the south of this country from Katrina. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or you can find out more about all of the efforts LCMS World Relief undertakes all around the world at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we're going to talk about baptism for the remainder of this first hour with Pastor Mark Buto, and then we'll have some audio open lines to begin the second hour of the program.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Christians understand the theological impact of 16th century Christian reformer Martin Luther. Fewer understand Luther's lasting impact on the world of politics and of thought. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is an overview of Luther's life, thought, and work. It's called Luther's World of Thought. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and find out more about Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Our website address again, issuesetc.org, and the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
The majority of British women say abortion is cruel.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The vast majority of British women believe that abortion is cruel and that the existing law should be changed. That's according to the largest ever professional survey of female opinion. The Communicate research poll also found that a majority of women want additional government funds spent to help women find abortion alternatives, and 85% want more help for women who plan to keep their babies. The survey also shows that most people, men and women, believe that too many abortions are being carried out each year and want to see the number reduced.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, my name is Christian. I am 4 months old. Grandpa Dale asked me to help him with today's minute. Sometimes he worries about what to write. I tell him, "Don't worry, Opa. There's plenty of good stuff." Like the other day. "Mommy set me on the couch. People are always putting me places. Where should we put this vase of flowers? Where do you think we should put the baby?" Anyway, when I was plopped like a pillow on the couch, I discovered I can make sounds. I think you big people call it talking. And I'm finding out that making sounds gets attention. Wah! And Mommy or Daddy come fast to wait on me. I am going to use this a lot. That made me smile. Then I found something that puzzled me. Still does. I was making sounds, and all of a sudden saw this thing at the end of my leg. Then I found another one at the end of my other leg. I have no idea what they are or what they are good for, but I am sure trying to get it into my mouth. So, don't have writer's block, Opa. Just look at my eyes, old guy. They are wide with wonder. Don't ever forget what a wonderful thing life is.
The pressure is real, and the problem often hits close to home. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Bill Meyer and special co-host Dr. Juliana Slattery bring in a panel of experts to combat promiscuity among our teens. Authors Dana Gresh and Leslie Luty share of their own struggles in their teen years and discuss the importance of communication between parent and child about sex. Listen for this timely advice on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about baptism. Pastor Mark Buto is our guest. He was pastor of Gloria Day Lutheran Church in New Orleans until Hurricane Katrina. He made a presentation last month at a Higher Things Youth Conference titled A Mighty Wet Fortress When All You Have in Life is Your Baptism. Welcome back, Pastor Buto.
Thanks, Todd.
Let's see. Is there ever really a time in our lives as baptized children of God when we have something more than God gives us in baptism? Do we ever really say, okay, now I got my baptism, now I'm going for something more, moving on to something bigger and better?
I think that's that tends to be the case in a lot of instances, Todd, that, baptism was something that happened a long time ago when I was a baby, maybe, and I don't really remember it, but now I've got to find something that shows that I'm a Christian even more, maybe certain change in my life, or how I can overcome adversity, or things like that. And so it's very easy for us as Christians to forget the things that God does for us in our baptism, what he makes us, what he gives us, and what he calls us when he puts that water on us.
Perhaps the biggest obstacle for even Christians when they try and understand what baptism is misunderstanding who is doing the doing in baptism. Is it man's work or God's work?
It's certainly the Lord's work. The Lord is the one who baptizes. He uses the hands of the pastor to do it and the lips of the pastor to speak his words. Maybe sometimes the hands of a parent or a nurse, for example, if a child is in danger of death and maybe is baptized in a hospital or something like that. But it's certainly the Lord who's the one that's doing it. We have our Lord's own word when he tells his apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are certainly men, but they are men sent in the stead, that is, maybe we would say that they're sent in the place of Christ to be his hands and to be his mouth, to speak God's word and to put the water on us. And so that is God's work and God's water doing that to us, in other words, making us his disciples.
Luther says that there's, at one point, he says there's so much in baptism that we can never exhaust the gift that God has given us there. We can never exhaust extolling that gift. What is the gift that God works and gives in holy baptism?
It's said so well, Todd, in the small catechism that Luther wrote, where he simply asked the question, what benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. That I think, is such a succinct and wonderful summary of what baptism gives us. And then, as Luther later says in the Large Catechism, that gives a Christian a whole life's worth of work, knowing what that means and believing it and trusting in it and living in it.
So how can this be? Because I think, well, we already talked a little bit about how many Christians believe baptism to be their own work. And I guess if you follow from that logically and naturally, you're going to conclude that baptism really doesn't do much of anything except perhaps symbolize your inner commitment to God or your inner faith. But if it is in fact God's work, then and he gives all these things, what's the connection between what God does in baptism and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ in his perfect life and death and resurrection?
You know, a lot of people, Todd, think that the Reformation was all about getting away from the sacraments and the church and all those sorts of things, and that really what faith is and being a Christian is all about my believing in Jesus, my personal relationship, you might say, with the Lord and so on. And that's actually pretty contrary not only what the Scriptures say, but what Luther emphasized over and over. Luther could never speak enough about baptism. And what that amounts to is a lot of people say, well, I'm saved by grace. All I have to do is accept the Lord or make a decision for the Lord and so on. What baptism teaches us is that not only did the Lord accomplish the work of salvation on the cross by dying for our sins and the sins of the whole world, but that he also delivers that salvation to me personally. So I know that when Jesus was on the cross, I know that he was there for me. Why do I know that? Because I have been baptized. Because I am baptized, because that pastor spoke God's word, put the water on me, and so because of God's word and promises, that act of baptism gives to me exactly what the Lord says, namely all the benefits and riches of what he has accomplished for me at the cross. So really the cross and baptism go together. Paul makes this point in Romans when he says that we have been buried with Christ and raised with him through baptism.
So everything that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross and in his resurrection is brought forward in baptism to us?
It's delivered to us there at the font.
Since you're quoting Luther, I'll toss in one more, and it kind of gets us to the heart of our conversation, namely kind of living in a world of evil and of loss as a baptized child of God. I think it's Luther who says that when we baptize a baby, we make that baby a mighty friend and a mighty foe. A mighty friend in God and a mighty foe in Satan and the world and the sinful flesh. What does he mean by saying that?
He goes back to something I told the students who were being confirmed one time at Gloria Day. I reminded them, you know, in the day you were baptized, in a certain sense, you have a great big bullseye on you now for the devil to come after you. In baptism, God places his name on us, calls us his children. Now we are, because we're his children, he is our heavenly Father. We look to him for all good, for rescue from sin, death, and the devil. But the devil then, as far as he's concerned, I suppose, that means we're marked people, and he's going to try and knock us away from the trust and confidence we have in the Lord through our baptism. And I suppose one of the ways that he would most like to see that happen is to make baptism in our minds, again, not something that the Lord has done for us, but something that we do, a show of our own faith. And that any time the devil can get our confidence and our trust back onto ourselves, then he's doing his work effectively. And so as pastors, we always have to be reminding God's people that baptism is the Lord's work, and they're to take comfort and hope and assurance and trust in the work that God has done.
So what does our baptism say about the evil in the world around us and the evil that it in which and among which we live?
Luther once said, and this is from the Large Catechism, he says, to appreciate and use baptism aright, we must draw strength and comfort from it when our sins or conscience oppress us. And we must retort, but I am baptized. And if I am baptized, I have the promise that I shall be saved and have eternal life, both in soul and body. That's one of the great Luther quotes that I like to try and keep in my head. That sometimes when we look at all the things around us, especially the suffering that we have to endure, the troubles that come into our lives, some days all you have to say is, boy, at least if nothing else, I'm baptized, and that's the promise of eternal life. And that's a very powerful comfort when we're facing a terminal illness or the loss of our home or our job or any of the terrible and tragic things that come into us, come into our lives.
It seems to me akin, as you have pointed out several times here, Pastor Buteau, that God makes us his children and declares himself to be our true Father when we are baptized in the name of Christ. We become, as Paul says, sons through the Son who was the sacrifice for our sins. And it would seem to follow that we can expect God from that point on to treat us like his children, to deal with us as who we really are, the sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus.
That's certainly true. And now, a lot of people, I think, sometimes make the mistake, though, of saying that if God is our Father, then we're thereby immune from any difficulty or suffering in this life. And that's hardly the case. As the scriptures say in several places, the Lord disciplines his children, and he will allow things to come into our lives which teach us to stop trusting in ourselves and thinking that we're the ones who can overcome everything, and teach us instead to put our trust and our confidence in him. Just looking back on this past year after Katrina, even today, there's still uncertainties. It always seemed to me that as far as deliberations with the congregation and so on, we never quite knew what we were doing from day to day. It always seemed to change. One day we would have this plan, or one day we would have this plan, or people one day think that they can get back into their homes, and they find out they can't get back into their homes, and there's so much uncertainty. And that teaches us that no matter who we look to, whether it's ourselves or the government or relief agencies or whoever it is, those things ultimately can't rescue us, but we have all hope and confidence in our Heavenly Father, who's promised that he's going to raise us from the dead and give us everlasting life. And that's a comfort and a promise that, while it doesn't necessarily take away the immediate magnitude of the suffering, is a hope and promise that carries us through those difficult times.
So is that what you mean when you talk about when all you have in the world is your baptism? Is it necessarily always when, another hymn says, when all supports are washed away?
That's what it means. It means that, and this is part of what I told the kids in Colorado Springs at the gathering, there's a lot of opportunities in our lives to evaluate how God views us. If I want to, go outside and look at the mountains and the beauty and the, beautiful sunset and, nice weather and all that, I could conclude that, God is a nice God, a wonderful God, a God who blesses and has made this wonderful world. But when the city in which I lived is emptied of people and others are stranded and houses are being destroyed and people's livelihoods are being washed away, well, then what am I to conclude about God, that he's capricious or that he's out to get me or out to get others? That's one of the questions I heard over and over. Well, what did New Orleans do to deserve that? And the answer to that is neither more or less than any other city, since all cities are full of sin and sinners. But what baptism does is teach us where to look to decide whether or not God is my Heavenly Father. Does God really love me? Does he forgive my sins? A hurricane doesn't answer that question. It might give me a false answer that says, no, he's out to get you. But baptism assures me, comforts me, and tells me that he is my Heavenly Father. And no matter what I go through in this life, he will not stop being my Heavenly Father and will not stop forgiving my sins. And will, even when death itself claims me, he will raise me up from that death and give me everlasting life.
We talk a lot on the air here about the theology of the cross. That is the only way that we can know, either in good times or in bad times, as we count them, that God is for us is by finding God for us at the cross, Jesus Christ crucified for us. Sounds like that's what you're talking about. Use the word baptism, but it's synonymous with what Christ did for us at the cross.
Exactly. We remember Isaiah 53, which describes so vividly the suffering of our Lord, the suffering servant, as it's usually called. That was the very text which Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and which resulted in the Ethiopian eunuch saying, well, hey, there's some water. I better get baptized. So cross and baptism are intimately and tightly connected, and everything that is done at the cross is given to us in our baptism, but also as God's baptized people, we'll certainly suffer through our share of crosses in this life, knowing also that because we've been baptized, we've been buried with Jesus, but we're also raised with Jesus and have newness of life. And that means not only in this life as we undergo these sufferings, but also on the last day when he gives us eternal life.
We're talking with Pastor Mark Buto. He served as pastor of Gloria Day Lutheran Church in New Orleans until Hurricane Katrina. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled A Mighty Wet Fortress When All You Have in Life is Your Baptism, and baptism is our subject. You can join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So should the baptized children of God expect to suffer in this life?
Absolutely. And as to paraphrase St. Paul, we don't suffer as those who have no hope. He said we don't mourn as those who have no hope. But we undergo the sufferings knowing that there's a greater glory to be revealed in us on the last day. Baptism doesn't make us immune from suffering, but it makes us immune from the devil's power to turn that suffering into an excuse or a reason to abandon hope in God and Christ.
We spend the better part of our lives, most of us do, trying to either mitigate suffering, prevent it, avoid it, lessen it in some way. Much of what we do in life, if we look at it honestly, is to try to avoid or stay out of suffering's way.
That's certainly the truth.
Should the Christian therefore kind of put all those efforts aside and say, come what may, I'm not going to try to avoid any of it any longer. I'm not going to try to prevent any of it any longer.
Right. Well, it certainly doesn't mean we don't use our reason and the gifts that God gives us. After all, Todd, you're talking to a guy that evacuated before the hurricane hit.
You some would say you had the good sense or the ability to get out before the very worst came.
Right. And suffering is not always, in sort of physical ways. It's true, we avoided being hurt directly by the hurricane. We certainly didn't suffer any bodily injury because of it. There's been plenty of suffering, afterwards as we struggled with, determining what our future would be and how the congregation might survive or how it would recover and so on. So there's certainly those ways of suffering as well. Again, I think maybe it was Luther who said that the Lord will impose a cross upon us from time to time, but we don't go looking for crosses. And certainly gives us opportunities to mitigate our suffering and so on. But again, we don't say, well, I must be a good Christian because the Lord got me out of New Orleans in time, versus someone who might not have enough faith because, they got stuck there. We certainly avoid all those sorts of silly notions. Rather, whether you stayed in New Orleans, whether you evacuated New Orleans, whether you died in New Orleans, those who are baptized into Christ are the Lord's, and we have that hope and confidence.
Is there a proper place to lay the blame for these kind of evils in the world around us that affect us so often?
Well, in many senses, Todd, we will blame, we will recognize that the Lord sends us all things. even if the devil himself attacks us, it is only the Lord who is allowing that to happen, just as in the case of, say, Job. The devil attacked Job directly, but it was the Lord who gave him permission to do so. And if a hurricane comes, then we are to receive that from the hand of the Lord as something he has given us, whether it's ultimately, it's always for teaching us to trust in him, to turn away from whatever things we think are our supports and our helps, and trust in him and his promises. Again, turning us back, in this instance, to our baptism, to find out that he's still our Heavenly Father.
What do you mean when you write, baptism is proof that God is our Father and that all he does and allows is on account of his love for us in Christ?
Well, just that against all the other things that might be contrary or might tell me that God is not my Father, baptism is my proof that he is my Father. And therefore, anything which seems to contradict that he is my Father can't overrule the judgment he's made in baptism, namely that our sins are forgiven, that we are his children. So if anything comes at us in this life that seems to conflict with that, says, well, no, God doesn't care about you, God doesn't love you, God isn't concerned for you, then as a baptized child of God, I'm to put that in the context of my baptism and say, well, this may be a bad thing, but the Lord is maybe only disciplining me as a child, as his dear child. And it certainly doesn't make him stop being my Father or prove that somehow he's changed his mind about me, because that's been answered at the cross and delivered in my baptism.
Can I look into myself? I mean, a lot of Christians, I think, if the circumstances in life around them are saying to them, maybe God does not care for you, maybe he's abandoned you from being his child. Many Christians would say, well, that's when I got to look inward and look at myself to determine whether or not I really still am a Christian, really still am a child of God. Good advice, Pastor Buto?
I'd say that's probably about the worst advice, and I would recommend looking anywhere but inside. After all, Todd, we all want to think that somehow, no matter what's wrong with us, we've got a little bit of good in us, a little bit of something that's worth the Lord's time for rescuing us, or something that makes me of enough faith or whatever it is that gives me some advantage before the Lord. And that's just no place to be looking. And again, you know, sometimes people get very self-confident, say, well, I have a lot of faith, I'll come through this, and I know that I've you know, lived a good life, and I, you know, believe in the Lord, and therefore he'll bless me and take care of me. And other people might despair and say, well, you know, I look inside and try and figure out why God is allowing this or why he's doing this, and I can't, he must just hate me, and, you know, and then they'll give up in despair. Whereas baptism erases all that nonsense and says, he's your Heavenly Father. Whether your house survived or was blown away with every other house in the neighborhood, you are his dearly beloved child, just as he said of his own son in his baptism. So he says in our baptism, you are a beloved child of God. And therefore, whatever is done for you is done ultimately for your good and for your rescue from sin and death. And that's all anchored there in baptism. And baptism anchors us in the cross, and that cross is Christ, and therefore we are children of God just as the Son is.
I cannot help but think about a passage from Job, who in many ways typifies what we've been talking about here. But at one point in that book, Job declares, even if God slay me, yet I will praise him. Talk about, finally here, the connection between what God works in baptism and the resurrection of the dead.
Well, for one thing, Job knows how to pray a lot better than I do, because he can say, you know, shall we not receive good from the Lord? Shall we not also receive evil? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are also things that Job has taught us. And what that teaches us is, because we are baptized, because we are God's children, we know that we have the promise of eternal life, that our sins are forgiven, that nothing stands between us and God, that he's washed away all of our sins, and that he will raise us up on the last day. It's that hope and a confidence that says, well, gosh, even if a hurricane should come and wipe out your city, your job, your livelihood, even take your life, nevertheless, our baptism teaches us to confess, God be praised. If God chooses to do those things, then the name of the Lord be praised. And we can say that because we know that in baptism, being united to Christ, we have the hope of eternal life, that he's going to raise us up on the last day. Luther gives a great quote, basically where he says, even if the Lord gives permission for my enemies to kill me, blessed be the name of the Lord, because he's promised to raise me from the dead and give me eternal life.
And that promise is certain and secure in baptism itself.
Absolutely.
Finally, then, we've talked about how when God baptizes us, he unites us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happens when life turns sour? You've had that in spades for the last year, I imagine, in more ways than any of us can imagine. For most of us, Pastor Buteau, life kind of has gone on as it always has, and maybe even gotten a little bit better. Is there equal danger and pitfall in a life that is basically rolling along nicely for the baptized child of God?
Well, it's easy to praise the Lord when things are going well. It's not so easy when things aren't going so well. Again, baptism, you might say, it sort of levels that sort of thinking to say that, you know, if times are going well, if things are good, if I've got money in the bank and a job and, you know, good health and all those sorts of things, I'm still never to credit any of that to myself, but only as blessings from the Lord. And those things are not signs of God's favor. They're signs that he cares for me as his child, but they're not signs that he loves me more than someone who's less faithful or doesn't believe as much or something like that. Rather, my baptism reminds me that I'm a heavenly that I have a heavenly Father because of Christ and what Christ has given me in the waters of baptism, not because he has given me particular earthly blessings. After all, as the scriptures say, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, again, we don't look to our happy lives to see if we have a heavenly Father, just like we don't look at, we might say, our miserable lives or tragedies to conclude that we have no heavenly Father. Rather, in baptism, we have that promise that we do indeed have a heavenly Father who's watching out for us, who takes care of us, and who will be our Father not only now in this life, but for all eternity.
Pastor Mark Buteau has served as pastor of Gloria Day Lutheran Church in New Orleans until Hurricane Katrina. He made a presentation last month at the Higher Things Youth Conference titled A Mighty Wet Fortress When All You Have in Life Is Your Baptism. Pastor Buteau, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks very much, Todd.
Well, all we ever really have, we have in baptism. Think about that. It is the birth certificate of the Christian. It is that which unites us to the life that is our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus. So everything we have in Christ, and everything we have in that baptism. And it's all we ever really have. And in baptism, we have everything that God would give us. Everything. We lack nothing that we need. Now, it may not appear that we have everything we need in this life, because our list of needs often are at variance with God's needs as he supplies them to us. But we have everything in Christ. He has given us all that God has to give in his death and resurrection for us. When we come back, audio open lines. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.